All right, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. After a couple of weeks away, just kind of echoing a little bit of what Nathan was referring to with the work that got underway this yesterday morning and laying sod and doing some sort of a site cleanup around the parking lot and around the edge of the building and the curbs and all that kind of thing. It's really... I think it was just occurring to me as he was talking about it, and I was just reflecting on it. It's really fitting to consider, in light of the study that we've been in, particularly the recent months where we've centered our attention around our understanding of the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul focuses on that prominently in chapter 12, of course, of 1 Corinthians. But just as a little bit of an anecdote... One of the experiences, one of the senses that I was able to enjoy yesterday as I was on the property is, you know, I've been on that site and, you know, watching that thing go up and walking through that building through all these different phases and all that sort of stuff. So being on the property, on the building, walking through it, having meetings, that's been sort of like just commonplace routine. Week in and week out for a long time. But yesterday, having FCC members, people who are part of this local fellowship, in the largest mass of that kind of contingency gathering on the property to serve and to enjoy the fellowship as they served, it was special. I don't know how to explain it other than just it's the Lord at work through the Spirit as He has knit our hearts together. In this local fellowship, it was something very, very different for me to just watch and observe and revel in God's goodness. And I hope that that was, in some ways, the experience of everyone who was gathered there. And not to mention the amount of sod that got laid in like record time shocked everybody, I think. I started to wonder, should we have just done the whole building like that? Could we have... I guess laying sod is not exactly the same thing as hanging steel beams, but what do I know about construction? But no, it was really a delight to just witness that. And of course, I assumed the very comfortable role of walking around and not doing any work, but just watching people work. And you know, it was a rich experience for me, I can tell you. I was taking photos. Yes, that's right. That's right. My phone is like, oh, okay. Sorry. Anyway, obviously I've been away for 2 weeks, which is really unusual for me to, I don't like to do that. In fact, that wasn't really the original plan. Alicia and I were fortunate to be able to get away for a week and just have a nice fall sort of getaway, and the original schedule and plan was for us to return, to be gone that first Sunday, and then to return the Saturday before the next Sunday and be here the following Sunday, so only miss one Sunday. But as it turns out, because I am such a thoughtful son, I completely forgot that that next Sunday was my mom's 80th birthday in Texas, and so we made some alternate plans to, we were actually out in Colorado and we stopped off in Houston for one night to go to my mom's 80th birthday party. So it kind of took us into another Sunday. Anyway, that's enough of my personal story, but needless to say, it's amazing. Alicia reflected on this as well, how much we miss being here, you know, and being a part of this fellowship. And so we definitely, it's not just sentimentality or something I feel like is, you know, maybe appropriate to say. We really miss this body when we're away. It's amplified when you're gone, you know, multiple times. It also sparks in me a greater, hopefully a greater empathy for those who are having to be away for other reasons for longer periods of time, maybe health or otherwise, and just the need for us to be mindful of those folks, praying for them, serving them, and maybe even reaching out to them. To just let them know that we're thinking of them and we miss them. Certainly, I was grateful to have Caleb and Seth fill in for me. My understanding is that Caleb did a session on moralistic therapeutic deism. Is that right? And then, as I understand it, Seth was going to do sort of a survey of the biblical covenants. So, you know, heavyweight, right? So I thought, you know, I've got to return with some depth and some weight. And since I've been away for 2 weeks, I kind of like the idea of having a dramatic introduction before we launch into our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So I thought what I would start with is providing for you 5 reasons why I would never vote for Donald Trump. All right. I don't know if you've noticed, but we are in an election year. Have anybody noticed that? As text messages coming in, mailers coming in, it's pretty continuous right now. And all kidding aside, I think that there's a certain, I don't know, a certain line of questioning that I think emerges during this time of our sort of cultural experience and cultural life in our country. And I think that maybe even at this particular moment, it might be even more pronounced for many. And I think that there's statistical data that points to some of the things that kind of prompted me to even attempt to do what I'm about to do. Apparently, there's statistics that show that multiple millions of otherwise professing Christians will sit out the election because they believe that there's no good choice in terms of casting a vote. And so I thought that, you know, I mean, we don't talk about politics from the pulpit really routinely. We talk about them insofar as they connect with biblical truth or even the text that we might be contending with at any given point in time. We've certainly talked on multiple occasions about the challenge that we have in our current cultural and even political atmosphere and how it's in these seasons that God's people can be really taken off course and off mission, that churches and people of professing faith can coalesce more around political activism for some greater good as opposed to recognizing and staying focused on the mission of the church, which is the spread of the gospel and the upholding of Christ and being salt and light in our communities. And so we've talked about that at length, but I'm going to, as I said, for the sake of drama and timeliness, I'm going to come at this in a pretty direct way, and I have to confess I'm sort of... What's the terminology? I'm walking across a tightrope without a net because all I have are these 5 points with no notes under them. So once I read the point, everything else from that is extemporaneous and might get me excommunicated or at least ridiculed. I don't know. I hope not. But here's the statements. Or I'll just do them in sequence here. 5 reasons why I would never vote for Donald Trump. Number 1, I would never vote for Donald Trump if he was being considered as an elder here at FCC. I wouldn't. The point? He's not. And I think that there are tendencies to, when we think of the Christian biblical view of citizenship in our particular political environment, that we invest far too much in what our vote actually means or what we are actually voting for or about. We just do that. We get caught up in sort of a mindset that is more about some kind of cult of personality thinking than it is about just sobriety and clarity and even simplicity about what we're doing if we consider voting for someone in an election, regardless of the office. And we lack clarity about that. Certainly when it comes to the President of the United States, to dismiss the principles of character and a certain element of moral leadership would be a mistake, and I'm certainly not one who would want to do that. But I don't think that there's any pronounced Christian virtue that I can find from Scripture or in my just experience and thinking through these things. There's no particular or pronounced Christian virtue in looking at any given political candidate and recognizing moral flaws and then not taking those into account, but actually discounting them ultimately for whatever post they're running for, and thereby pulling yourself out of the civic process and duty that God has providentially enabled you to be a part of. It just seems to me to be a little too narrow. And I would also venture, and I'm not going to elaborate too much on this and give you all my, I'm happy to talk about it, you know, after this class or at some point in the future and give you a little more of my thinking on this. But I just know that that kind of thinking is near impossible to be consistent with in your life. You just don't do that consistently. And that's why I say we get invested in sort of like the personality or the persona of the presidency and what it's supposed to mean in our great Judeo-Christian society. And I tend to come back to a more simplistic view of it. I'm looking at someone who's going to be the chief executive of our government. That's not all, certainly, but that's a big part of it. Now I'll continue that, maybe some more color on that as I go forward. So, number one, I'd never vote for Donald Trump if he was being considered as an elder here at FCC. Fortunately, he's not. So I don't have to worry about that. I would never vote for Donald Trump if he believed that our elected officials were the ultimate determiners. Excuse me. If I believed that our elected officials were the ultimate determiners of our destiny or the solutions to our fundamental problems as a nation. They're not. They're just not, and we've talked about that. The fact of the matter is that as believers, ultimately, the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord, whoever the king is. And we know, and we've talked about this, writ large in Scripture, that we are called to submit to those in authority over us, even unjust and corrupt leaders, there's to be a spirit or an element of submission, meaning that we're not revolutionaries by nature or by practice. That's just not who believers are called to be. And so I'm not one who's looking at any election, this one in particular, but any election, and saying to myself that if this happens or this doesn't happen, then there goes the destiny of this or that. That to me is a subtle or possibly not so subtle departure from sound biblical theology. And we can't give ourselves a pass and just simply say, well, you know, I have a little carve out here where I don't have to really have confidence and trust that the Lord knows the end from the beginning. And that a man plans his steps, makes his plans, but the Lord orders his steps. I mean, I just detach myself from that, and suddenly in an election, if someone gets elected, then everything's just going to fall apart. That's the inevitable conclusion. Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. But I know the Lord does, and he's in control. If I believed that elected officials were the ultimate determiners of our destiny or the solutions to our fundamental problems, I don't know if I would ever vote at all. Unless, of course, you know, I don't know, pick someone. Mark Watts was running for president, and I might vote for him. I would never vote for Donald Trump, number three, if I believed that in so doing, I would be tacitly affirming everything he has ever said or done or will do or say in the future. That is not what my vote means. Never has and never will. And by the way, if any of us ever adopt that kind of mindset, you can't be consistent with that. You're voting all the time. I'm voting all the time. I'm voting with my dollars. I'm voting with my purchases. I'm voting with my associations. A vote is a choice. You understand that, right? Like, we're making choices all the time. To vote means to just make a choice. That's all it is. And so, if I believed that in voting for someone like Donald Trump, I would be tacitly affirming everything he's ever said or done, then in good conscience, I couldn't vote for him. But that's not the case. Fourth, I would never vote for Donald Trump if I knew for certain that his administration would be devoted to the advancement and expansion of evil and the simultaneous destruction of the foundational values and institutions that support God's created order and design. If I knew that someone like Donald Trump and his administration was for certain going to marshal a comprehensive and sustained campaign to advance and expand evil and destroy foundational values and institutions that support God's created order and design, I wouldn't vote for him. But I don't think that's the case. I do have profound concerns that we have seen the emergence of an alternate worldview that is about that. And it seems as though over some period of our political history, it has found its home and settled some deep roots in a particular party of which Donald Trump is not running for office in. I firmly believe that. So, again, happy to discuss the particulars with anyone who, if you just want to know my opinion about that. But I can just say that if I believed and knew for sure that that would be what his particular administration would be about, I would not vote for a person like that. Because I believe that as a believer, even though I know that whoever is in the White House or in the halls of Congress or even in the judiciary or wherever it might be, I know that those people in those posts are not capable of actually addressing the fundamental problem, but the church, armed with the Word of God and bearers of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, we do have the solution. We do have the answer. And we need to be about promoting and propagating and spreading that and exemplifying that in our society. So, I want to do whatever I can with the simple choices that I have as those choices are manifest through a process we call voting. I would like to do whatever I can to at least try to stem some kind of tide of what I think are examples of abject evil and undermining the very image of God in people and His created order and design. That's next level evil intent and agenda. And as we've mentioned before, it's crossed lines foundationally and fundamentally because it's now about doing that at the youngest ages and with children. So you just know that this is bigger. This is an evil, very crafty, elaborate, demonic effort underway. And finally, I would never vote for Donald Trump if we were already living in the millennial kingdom and under the perfect reign of Christ. But we're not. This whole process that we are participants in is a thoroughly imperfect process. It is in some cases, maybe in more cases than we would even want to know, is a rather corrupt process, corrupted by the fall, corrupted by fallen men and women, corrupted by fallen motives and intentions and greed and all these other things. We live in a corrupt and fallen world. Surprise, surprise. And so I have to recognize that my vote, my choice, is being cast in that environment. And so I have to think, what does it mean for me in this particular responsibility or this particular privilege and opportunity that I have, at least at present, to make this kind of choice? What does it mean for me to try to be salt and light? To try to just make a personal affirmation or statement for something and against something, for the kingdom of God and His righteousness and against the kingdom of darkness and all things that destroy and undermine His created order and design. That's what I want to have in my mind as I think about an election. It's upcoming. Again, please, please. I'm doing this and I'm saying this not because I want to beat some kind of political drum. You know that, hopefully, if you've been in this class long enough, you know that about me. And I think that the great challenge for us is always, always to remain steadfast in our convictions about the truth and who we know God to be, to operate and live and speak according to that, and to recognize that, in fact, history proves this, that the church and the advancement of the gospel thrives under stress and duress and persecution. So if the Lord was at work to bring about greater stress and greater persecution of his people, even in what has been historically known as the land of the free and the home of the brave, let it be so if the gospel is spread and God accomplishes his saving redemptive purposes. Let it be so, right? But as it comes to me and my responsibility and my lack of knowledge of the sovereign decrees of God, I'm going to make a choice. And I'm not going to be unduly pressured, nor am I going to infuse the thought process about that choice with parameters or circumstances or characteristics that might improperly or unwisely inform my conscience. I just want to be informed by what's true, keep things simple, and then trust the Lord always, deeply, profoundly. All right, five resurrection proofs. 1 Corinthians 15, chapters 1 to 11. Five resurrection proofs. That's where we've been. And let me just read verses 1 to 11, and I'm just going to quickly remind you of the proofs that we've already covered. And then we'll jump into, we're going to wrap it up today. I can do this. We're going to wrap up this section today. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 11 begins like this. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. And as we've been discussing in this opening section of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which deals extensively with the resurrection of the dead, again, not specifically the resurrection of Christ, mind you, but the broader resurrection of the dead, that there is going to be an ultimate bodily resurrection unto a new creation, a new body, new life in Christ, perfect harmony, perfect fellowship, or resurrected unto judgment. There is a bodily resurrection. And this is what's going on in this chapter that the Apostle Paul is contending with, what seems to be an emergence of a belief that there was no bodily resurrection, a denial of a bodily resurrection. So he begins his argument with contending for or offering up what I've just called proofs of the resurrection of Christ as the first fruits of the ultimate resurrection from the dead of everyone, unto life or unto judgment. And so this is kind of the premise of our discussion when we look at this as an outline of resurrection proofs. The first proof that we identified is found in the first two verses there that we just read, the proof of the persevering church. And again, in those two verses, he just speaks of this gospel that was preached, that they received, and in which they stand, and by which you're being saved. And he speaks of this in terms of a persevering reality. That the fact that you are a church that has received this message and has been redeemed by it and is being saved by it and is persevering in it, the existence of the church is one proof of the resurrection. The genuine saving work of the gospel, this persevering work, this eternal work, is actually resurrection, life-giving work. Just in the same way that I mentioned in an anecdotal way my spiritual sense of things yesterday on the property, again, I'm not trying to be overly mystical, but just the fact that Jesus is alive in and among his people, and when they gather, he is in their midst and can be known and seen and felt and experienced in a spiritual sense and understood by who he's revealed himself to be through his word. This is an indication that Jesus is alive. He is raised from the dead. And we persevere in that even. The second proof was the proof of prophetic fulfillment. We see that in verses 3 and 4. I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures. The Apostle Paul is saying, listen, everything that the scriptures had foretold have come to pass regarding this Messiah, this Savior. And the fact that this fulfillment is fulfilled in Christ Jesus and in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection is another proof of the reality of resurrection, broadly speaking. The resurrection of Christ in particular, but resurrection, broadly speaking. The third proof that we looked at that's here in the text is the proof of powerful witnesses, verses 5 to 7. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And we dealt with this at some length, but just to kind of summarize this point that we covered last time we were together, I mean, the fact of the matter is that he goes through a pretty significant litany of actual witnesses to the resurrected Christ, appearances by the resurrected Christ bodily in a way that gives verification that he is indeed alive. And we talked about how the nature of those appearances were visceral. And the way that the narrative is written in the Gospels, for example, or even in Acts, it's not sort of ethereal. You're not talking about some ethereal experience of some spiritual, you know, wishful thinking form of Jesus after a heartbreaking loss in his crucifixion. It's always, hey, listen, give me something to eat. That's what he would say to them. I'm hungry. Give me something to eat. Touch my side. Touch my hands. I mean, there was this emphasis over and over again of his bodily form. Certainly resurrected body. Certainly at the outset, not immediately recognized. He would have to reveal himself to them that he was indeed Jesus resurrected. But nonetheless, physical and visceral in nature. And these witnesses testified to it. I mean, and it goes from specific prominent people, Cephas or Peter being one that the Corinthians knew of. He speaks of the factious groups that aligned around Peter in the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians, a prominent figure in the church. They knew who Peter was, and he moves his way through to other prominent people in the life of the church, including a large gathering of 500 people. And even makes reference to the fact that most of them are still alive. It's almost as though the Apostle Paul is inviting the Corinthians to say, go talk to them. Go check it out for yourself. I mean, this is an obvious thing that's happened. In other words, this proof of powerful witnesses. Well, today we move into our fourth, and hopefully we'll get to our fifth one as well, very briefly at the very end. The fourth proof that we had mentioned previously and we'll deal with today is the proof of personal testimony. The proof of personal testimony. We see this in verses 8 through 10, where he says, after he gives this list of powerful witnesses, he then brings it back to himself and makes it about his personal testimony of being visited by the resurrected Christ. Not merely the resurrected Christ, by the way, but also the previously ascended Christ. That's another distinctive of Paul's experience. But in verse 8, it says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." So this particular reference here at the end in these few verses is the Apostle Paul holding forth this proof of his own personal testimony with some very salient points to support his argument here. And the first point that I want to direct us to from the text is that he says that he was the last apostle that Christ appeared to. Not the last time, mind you, because obviously there's appearances. Yeah, I mean, you just go to Revelation when you see Jesus appearing to John on the island of Patmos, but he was the last apostle. He had already appeared to John. He just appeared to him again. That's what I mean by the last apostle. He says, "Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me." And so in this chronological succession of these post-resurrection appearances of Christ, Paul was the last, and I would add, final one to see the risen Lord. This is not merely a reference to just the basic ordering of events, but it's also a declarative statement about distinctive finality here. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Now just for clarity on that point, Paul's writing this personal testimony some 20 years after his dramatic and I would say traumatic experience of seeing the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus as he was going to persecute Christians and persecute the church. So this is being written some 20 years after that. And the clear implication of this particular statement of chronological end, but also finality, it's that Jesus didn't make routine appearances after him. Like, seeing Jesus visibly, bodily, was not some common Christian experience. That's the point. And it certainly wasn't some common experience for leaders in the church. Paul was the last uniquely called and commissioned apostle who was given the special charter to take the message of the gospel to the Gentile world. It ended with him, in other words. That special called and commissioned office of apostle ended with the Apostle Paul. He was the last one, is the idea. And this, just for the sake of understanding this from the perspective of both sound doctrine as well as church history, this simply highlights the nature and purpose of apostles and actually the apostolic era of the first century. And it should actually serve as what I would just call a compelling argument against these erroneous claims of things like apostolic succession. You find that in the Roman Catholic Church, for example. Or maybe the ideas or notions being propagated by those who would align themselves with what you might just call the new apostolic movement, more of a charismatic kind of movement. These ways of thinking about the role and purpose of these apostles, the Apostle Paul being the last, and the apostolic era, more broadly speaking, in terms of laying the foundations of doctrine and laying the foundations of the church, there's distinctiveness to that. There is uniqueness to that. It is not something that's just going to be replicated. It's not something that's just incidental. The Apostle Paul, as I said, is talking, he's looking back on the prior, on an event 20 years previous, and he's not highlighting that this kind of thing was happening all the time with other people who the Lord was calling and commissioning. This happened. It was final. It was the last apostle to be called. So it has an element of uniqueness and distinctiveness, but also finality. And it really argues against these other kinds of ideas about who is an apostle and who is not an apostle. And that's, I think, an important doctrinal note to add to this point. So he was the last apostle, clearly. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. He was also the lowliest apostle, the least apostle, he says. Verses 8, the second part of verse 8, and then into verse 9, as to one untimely born, he says, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. This word that for untimely born, ektroma, is the word. And it literally is a word most commonly used in Greek literature to reference an abortion or a miscarriage. That's the actual translation of the term. One lexicon says this: it's a birth that violates the normal period of gestation. This is the only time that this word is used in the New Testament, and it only appears a few times in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It appears just a few times there, and it's in reference to a stillborn child. And so it's common, I think, especially by virtue of the way the English translation, to look at this and say, when he says untimely born, he just means that, you know, he wasn't around or born around the same time as the other apostles. But is that necessarily the case? No. What does he mean? How are we supposed to understand this use of this term, which is a really graphic kind of term or idea, that the ESV, anyway, translates one untimely born? This is Paul's graphic description of his own unworthiness. To have even been personally visited, much less called or commissioned even, and then ultimately discipled, as we talked about previously when we looked at those passages in Galatians that give this backdrop of his time being discipled by Christ, that he would be someone so unworthy and yet have this kind of kindness and grace demonstrated to him, being visited by Christ personally, being called, commissioned, and discipled by the resurrected Savior. What? How can that possibly be? I am one who is lifeless. I am one who, particularly in that day and time, is just to be set aside. It's an unmentionable kind of thing. It's not something that you would laud or be proud of or anything of the sort. And this idea of him using this to refer to the fact that he is the least of the apostles or the lowliest apostle obviously is crystallized in verse 9, because he says, I am the least of the apostles. But the word before that is for, right? So it connects to the previous verse. So he's saying, because or therefore, I am the least of the apostles. What I'm talking about here is my lowliness. I'm unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. He's just simply saying, by every reasonable account, I should have never seen Christ, much less have been shown this incalculable mercy and grace by him, in that he's forgiven me, he's given me this mission to bring the saving gospel to the Gentiles. This should have never happened, but it did, because Jesus is alive, and he appeared to me. Who I am before you, what I am testifying to you, should not be. Now, brothers and sisters, the same is true for us. We may sort of lose our bearings here a little bit because I guess I haven't talked to every single one of you about this, but I'm pretty sure you guys didn't have a Damascus Road experience, where you're cast down and blinded and all that, right? I mean, there's a certain drama, a certain uniqueness in the Apostle Paul's experience, first experience of the resurrected Christ. So I'm not referring to that. I'm just simply referring to the fact that you shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be here. We don't deserve the very breath that we inhale and exhale in view of our egregious betrayal and rebellion against a perfectly holy God. Much less to be redeemed, much less to be enlivened, to be able to see the truth and respond to it. And even further, to be given gifts to be used for the building up of the body of Christ. And then to enjoy and revel in the fellowship of the saints. And then to be able to come together and have our hearts filled and then respond in songs of praise and worship. This shouldn't be. This is not what we deserve. This is not what we are worthy of. And we should never lose sight of that. Who we are by our very life and breath, compounded exponentially by the saving work of God in Christ in us, expanding out to our being knit together in shared fellowship with God's people, is an incalculable grace of God and a privilege. It should not be. And it's only true because Jesus is alive and he has met us at our point of despair and gravest need, and he brought us from death to life, and then everything else followed. Same thing is true for us as it was for the Apostle Paul. Let's just remind ourselves a little bit of this history. The Apostle Paul, we discover in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, he was called Saul at the time, as you remember. He was among those religious leaders in Jerusalem when the faithful servant Stephen was stoned to death. He was pulled out, stoned to death for proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. It says in Acts 7:58, "Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." Saul was there. He heard Stephen's message. I would encourage you, go back and read that message in Acts chapter 7. Read that whole account of Stephen. But Saul was there, and he even was at the stoning, and they laid the garments at his feet. Important detail that Luke includes about this man, Saul. And then a few verses after that, you pick up the narrative in chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, where Luke confirms that Saul, quote, approved of his execution. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church. And in entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Do you see why the Apostle Paul is just saying to these Corinthians, this should not be? This should not be. I was untimely born, to put it mildly. I was something that should, by every measure, be discarded and not discussed in polite society. That's who I am. We pick up the narrative, obviously, in Acts chapter 9. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," that's what the Christians used to be called, the way, "men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So here's a man who is no respecter of persons, and he'll bind up the women as well. Treat them like chattel if they're a part of the way. "Now, as he went on his way," it says in verse 3, Acts chapter 9, "he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" This is a phenomenal statement by the resurrected Christ in identifying himself with his people. How much more literal could he have been? By asking Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to him, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, and I want you to note, there's going to be a distinction here, even in this text. Ananias has a vision where the Lord speaks to him through a vision, but you'll notice a distinction as we move through the text and how Paul's encounter with Christ is described, even by Ananias. It says the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, "Here I am, Lord." Verse 11, and the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." Now get this. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem." This was an objectively evil man. Treacherous, murderous, calculated in his efforts to destroy God's people. And here Ananias, even as he's responding to this actual vision and word from the Lord himself to complete this commissioning process of this man who would become the apostle to the Gentiles, Ananias is saying, "Hang on. Who? I know about this guy. How much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem." Verse 14, "And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." In other words, if I go to him, what's going to happen to me? "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" If that is not an indication that salvation is by grace alone, we need no other testimony. Right there you have a man who's objectively looking at the reputation of this man named Saul, and by every estimation, and even by Saul or Paul's own actions and confession, he was a man of deep and profound wickedness. At the very same time that Paul is a man of profound, unworthy wickedness, he is also the man who has been chosen by God for salvation first and foremost, and then commissioning for this great mission to the Gentiles secondly. That is grace, unmerited and free. It's amazing testimony. So Ananias departed and entered the house, verse 17, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road..." There's the distinction. Jesus spoke to Ananias in a vision, but there's something distinct. It's a different Greek word. It's a different terminology. He appeared to you. Ananias is saying he's the one who appeared to you on the road, "by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. This personal testimony of Paul is a powerful proof of the resurrection, because he was the last apostle to whom Jesus appeared, but he was also the lowliest apostle whom Jesus called and commissioned. Lowliest of the low. And then finally, he was the laboring apostle in whom this manifold grace of God was visibly at work. That's what you see in verse 10, simply put. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. From some vantage point, that almost sounds like a boastful statement by the apostle Paul, right? I mean, I know those guys, those sluggos, Peter and James and John and all those guys, but man, I worked much harder than them. That's not the intent or the flow of the narrative here. This is not him boasting in his own hard work. He is boasting purely in the amazing grace of God. He should not be characterized in this way. He's trying to make an argument to these Corinthians who are denying the resurrection. He's saying, if Jesus was not alive, do you think I would be doing this kind of work? And not just this kind of work, but outworking everyone around me? That is nothing but the grace of God at work in me. There's no other explanation for it. This would not be happening apart from the grace of God that has been poured out to me, that began with the resurrected Savior appearing to me. That's the idea here. There's no other explanation for a man like Paul. No explanation for why he would make the turn that he did. Why he would expend every ounce of his life in the service of Christ and the spread of the saving gospel. There's no reason for it unless Jesus is alive. Unless all these things that he recounted actually happen. So, in conclusion, in our last proof, which we'll just conclude with one quote. We've looked at the proof of the persevering church. We've looked at the proof of prophetic fulfillment. We've looked at the proof of powerful witnesses. And we just completed the proof of personal testimony. And so we'll conclude with the last one, which is a ridiculous exhibition of my penchant for alliteration. The proof of proclamation, plurality, and precision. That's just silly. But here's what I mean by that. Verse 11, he says, kind of wraps this section up. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. He's talking about me, the other apostles, the 500 witnesses. All of us are giving testimony to the same resurrected Christ. We're all sharing the same gospel message. Different places, different seasons of time, coming at it with different backgrounds and different personal experiences. But we're all testifying to the same message. Jesus is alive and he is the Savior. He's the long-awaited Messiah. John MacArthur in his commentary sort of wraps this section up in this way. He says, without exception, the preaching and teaching in the early church centered on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Wherever Christ was preached and by whomever he was preached, his resurrection was the pivotal message that was proclaimed. There was no dispute about the truth or the importance of the doctrine, which hardly would have been the case had it been a fabrication. Except for a few isolated heresies, the doctrine of Christ's resurrection has not been questioned within the church until our modern age of skepticism and humanism. New Testament Christianity, whether ancient or modern, knows nothing of a gospel whose heart is not the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.